We're continuing in our study in Romans in the 7th chapter. If you'll turn there to the chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. We'll read those before we get into our lesson. But in this particular passage, Paul gives four elements of the convicting work of God's law. It reveals sin in verse 7. It arouses sin in verse 8. We've talked about that the last few times I preached. It ruins the sinner in verses 9 through 11, and it reflects the absolute sinfulness of sin in verses 12 and 13. And so we find that to be so. We've talked about that in our preaching as of late, using Martin Lloyd Jones's book, reading out of it, and how he defined sin and how it reacts to the law of God. It takes occasion or opportunity by the commandment, and we've talked about that in depth with Martin Lloyd Jones's understanding. Let me reread verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He's simply saying here that without the law, we'll never know that we're sinners. We have to be brought before the law, or the law brought before us. As the Spirit reveals that to us, it shows us how wicked we are. We usually think we're in pretty good shape. You know, we're being dead in sin. We're not concerned with the things of God. But when God comes for us, when He's effectually calling us, He uses that law to make us aware that we're sinners and that we've got a problem. We don't have any way to redeem ourselves except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, the Lord shows us that. Verse 8, again, I'll give you MacArthur's take on that today, and we'll be done with it. I about wore the letters off verse 8, so I won't be able to go back to it next week. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. The word in King James was concupiscence, lusting is what that means. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, using that phrase once again, deceived me. What does sin do? It deceives me. And it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And we'll continue with the rest of that as we get into that next week. The old reformers, when they preached, they didn't preach in formulas, but they did have a formula that they went by. That they said if you didn't do that, you weren't preaching. And that was three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. If they didn't touch upon those aspects in their sermon, they didn't feel like they had presented the gospel in the way it should have been presented. We've been a little heavier on the guilt lately, simply because we've been wanting to see how sin works in our lives. When we have the knowledge of how sin can take occasion of God's law and use it against us, and we're the better for that. We begin to understand that's why this so much sinfulness arises up. And so when we get the understanding of that, we can then apply Christian principles to overcome it and bring honor and glory to God and thus enjoy His blessings. So again, this is MacArthur's understanding of the law taking occasion or taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. A little different translation. Paul, once again, in verse 7, makes clear that the law itself is not sinful and is not responsible for sin. Those that heard him saying, Paul, are you saying that God's law is sinful? And Paul addresses that and says, no, it's not. It, as we read in the last, in verse 12, he said the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Anything that God has done, we can't lay sin at his feet. And so we find that all that he has done is good. And we understand that by reading the Word of God. He said it is the sin that is already in a person's heart that takes opportunity through the commandment of the law to produce coveting of every kind, as well as countless other specific sins. That's what he means when he said in verse 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He didn't realize he had a problem until the law shined down on him to show him the very depths of his sin. And so we began to see that. We've already talked about what sin does. I just want to turn back in chapter 1 of Romans, reread a couple of things to refresh our memories, although we know this, but others that haven't been exposed to it, just for our sake and theirs, to read to see what it does and what produces the wrath of God, and that sin itself, a sin running rampant in our lives, sin unrepented in our lives. This is the results of that. In verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Bible gives us three verses here that give us accountability no matter who we are. It gives all mankind accountability because God has shown them these things. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The scriptures say in Psalms, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so when we talk about the words fool, that's what we're talking about. Professing to be wise, they became fools, God haters, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is idolatry. We read a lot about that in the Old Testament. We have that in today's society too. We don't call it idolatry, but we can, our families can be idolatry to us, our jobs, we can have anything that would take us away from God can be an idol to us. He said, therefore also God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. This is talking about lesbianism here. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This is homosexuality. God's condemning it in the Word of God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now twice he's already gave them over. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So you see that sin gets worse and worse, that it never gets better. You'll never see sin all of a sudden change its mind and start getting better. It progressively gets worse and worse and worse. Chapter 3 of Romans, we're again familiar with it. But what is the result of sin in our lives personally, as men and women before God? In verse 10, it says, as it is written of chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. After reading chapter 1, we certainly could come to that conclusion, couldn't we? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That really sums that up. Amen. And that's the very problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that's the results of sin. That's what sin does. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks as we touched on this subject. And as we're dealing again in verse 8, where it says the law arouses sin. We see it somewhat, but when the law focuses on it, it begins to get worse. We begin to see ourselves just as these passages of Scripture have pronounced that judgment upon mankind. We might not be partakers of all that was said there, but I guarantee there's something there that we can read and drop our heads in shame and know that we've been guilty about before the grace of God arrested our hearts. It is the sin that is already in a person's heart that takes opportunity through the commandment of the law to produce coveting of every kind as well as countless other specific sins. Some would have you believe there's a little good in everybody, but the Bible says there's not any good in anybody. Amen. And that's what the Bible says. That's theology of the Bible. That's God's teaching on sin and its application to mankind. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we all stand in need of the saving grace of God. That's the only thing that's going to rectify that. Faithful preachers have always proclaimed the demands of God's law before proclaiming the grace of His gospel. You don't just tell somebody about the grace of God if you exclude the law, and they called it law teaching or law preaching. If one has not come to the place of condemnation because he sees in the law that which condemns him, he's not concerned about the grace of God. Right. Oh, the grace of God, that's nice, that's lovely, but If you bypass the very thing that shows us up for what we are, grace would mean nothing to them as it should. And so when we come under the law, we find out how wicked we are, and we are undone sinners, deserving of the full wrath of God, deserving of hell itself, and we have no hope at that moment until Christ is shown. As the Bible says, the law is also used to be our school teacher that leads us to Christ. And he's the one that would save us from our sins. And the reason he can do that is because he kept the law to the jot and tittle, to every point of it. And he did it for the glory of God. He did it that we might be saved. First and foremost, he did it to honor his Father. And that's the, you know, we're secondary in this. We may not even be secondary, but we're thankfully a part of this system that God has. And when Christ has fulfilled this law, in fulfilling it, he saves those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Sometime in our lives before we die, if we're the elect of God, if we were one of those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God is going to reveal himself to us, and we will effectually be called. We call it effectual because it does take place. There's nothing that can stop it. And we'll come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that Christ died for, his blood will be applied to, and they shall be saved. Matthew says of his prophecy of Jesus Christ, "I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so we have the Word of God that gives us encouragement in that. On the other hand, we go to John in the third chapter, and Jesus said that we must be born again. So it's not like we're going to get it through osmosis. We're not going to get it because we come to church every Sunday, because we do certain things that are morally good. No, we have to be born from above. Our very nature has to be changed. And God says that it will be if you're one of mine that I've chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we thank God for that. And God's able to keep us. He preserves us that we might persevere in faith, giving evidence that we are truly born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who does not see himself as a lost and helpless sinner will see no need for a Savior, and the person who is not willing to be cleansed from his sin, even if he recognizes it, has no access to the Savior because he refuses to be saved. We read that in Romans 1, how stiff-necked people can be, loving sin rather than God itself, turning the things of God into abomination, idols, and all kinds of ungodliness. F.F. Bruce is a Christian writer. He said, "The villain of the peace is sin. Sin seized the opportunity afforded it when the law showed what was right and what was wrong. The problem is with sin, not with the law." This is what Paul was laboring to show the brethren as he continued writing to the church at Rome. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" Paul rhetorically asked the Galatians and then answered with his favorite negative, "May it never be. God forbid." Galatians 3:21. A Greek word meaning opportunity originally was used of the starting point or base of operations for an expedition. Sin uses the commandment, that is, God's law, as a beachhead from which to launch its evil work. It is no secret that man has a natural rebellious streak that causes him almost reflexively to resent a command or prohibition. When people notice a sign that says, "Keep off the grass," This is a simple illustration. This will show you how wicked we are. Well, when people notice a sign that says, keep off the grass or don't pick the flowers, for instance, there's often an impulse to do the very thing the sign forbids. Shows us our wickedness. And not just an impulse. A lot of times they'll just walk on the grass to say, I'm just not going to pay no attention to any kind of authority. See, they're not under authority, or they don't think they're under authority, but they're sure not acting that way when they're dead in their sins. In his book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray says this. He observes that the more the light of God's law shines into our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is aroused to opposition, proving that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. And it never will be. Enmity never will subject itself to there. It must ultimately die. When a person is confronted by God's law, the forbidden thing becomes all the more attractive, not so much for its own sake as for its furnishing a channel for the assertion of self-will. It shows that it says, don't do, and we say, well, I'll show you, I will do. And that shows us how willful we are, how sinfully willful we are. In his rich allegories, Pilgrim Progress, John Bunyan paints a vivid word picture of sin's arousal by the law. A large dust-covered room in Interpreter's House symbolizes the human heart. When a man with a broom representing God's law begins to sweep, the dust swirls up and all but suffocates Christian. That is what the law does to sin. It stirs it up. It's a purpose. One of its purposes is to stir up sin, that we can be aware that we're sinners and that we're at odds with God. And the consequences of that sin being an eternal consequence. If we reject that, if we continue to go our same way, then we'll spend all the rest of our days of eternity in hell itself. Simply because we're rebellious by nature. It so agitates sin that it becomes stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room of dust, but only stir it up, so the law cannot cleanse the heart of sin, but only make the sin more evident and unpleasant. The axiom of Paul's argument here is that apart from the law, sin is dead. It is not that sin has no existence apart from the law, because that is obviously not true. Paul has already stated that long before the law was revealed, sin entered into the world through Adam and then spread to all his descendants, according to Romans 5:12. And then he says in the 13th verse, until the law, sin was in the world. He goes on to explain, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Paul's point in Romans 7:8 is that sin is dead in the sense that it is somewhat dormant, but not fully active. It does not overwhelm the sinner as it does when the law becomes known. So we see a beautiful picture of this. I don't know if beautiful is the right word, but a picture of what sin does. We sweep with the broom, and we've seen that in a dusty room, how it just kind of bellows up. We're not getting anywhere fast, you know. And so we see it manifest itself more and more, just stirring that dust up. So as the reformers, as I said earlier, they talk about the depravity or showing you guilt, that we're guilty before God. Then as they go through their message, they talk about the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then the gratitude that we have for being saved. And that's not a disconnect there. It can't be a disconnect. Every child of God that's ever been saved, that's a true born-again child of God, has a grateful heart towards God. Amen. And they want to praise Him.
Yes.
And so I want to be like those reformers. I don't want to just leave you with the ruination, but I want to read to you Titus in the third chapter. And he says this. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then he goes to this guilt, grace, and gratitude in the next five verses. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's our depravity showing itself. But, here's the grace. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, those would do nothing but condemn us to hell. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing as when Jesus says, you must be born again. He's talking about being born from above when He uses these terminologies of washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through who? The only one that He can pour it out through,
Amen.
Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen.
That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now there's the grace. Here's the gratitude. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. There's that gratitude. There's our works. Why do we work? Why do we want to do good works? Because first God ordained that as part of our salvation, to give us the assurance of our salvation. We want to do it because our heart's been changed, our nature has been changed, we've seen what we were, and with us having nothing to contribute because we didn't have anything to contribute to make that salvation come to pass, other than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason we're able to do that is because God gives us the faith to do it. So we cannot boast upon being saved, but only give praise to God and do good works to His honor and to His glory. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's the message of the Word of God. God help us to understand, is my prayer for Christ's sake.